Send Church, grace and peace to you this day, the first Sunday of Advent. I have been longing in my heart to get to this place of the Advent season here, especially with all of the things that we as a people, we as a church, we as a community, a nation in our world have been facing. How good it is to take a time to slow down and reflect on our Savior. Reflect on his first advent, his first coming, and also to long and anticipate eagerly his second coming. As the people of God, that is our hope, right? This is why we have confidence in this world. This is why we have hope for tomorrow and the next day, because we know this isn't as good as it gets, right? The best is yet to come when our Lord returns. And also, Christmas is a great time because we get gifts, don't we? How many of you can't wait to Christmas Day to get some gifts? Any of our kids? You don't want any gifts? Your parents aren't going to get you any either. Or Santa. Right? We love getting gifts. But, you know, Christmas isn't the only time of the year that we receive gifts, right? You receive gifts on your wedding day. You receive, hopefully, gifts on your anniversary. And, of course, birthdays, right? Everyone waits for their birthday as well. And hopefully your birthday isn't on or near Christmas, because then you get a two-for-one there. But we get gifts at all other times as well. You know, we get gifts when someone's going to have a baby, right? There's baby showers as well. I don't know if you remember your maybe baby shower for some of your kids. I remember the one for our daughter. Right? We get lots of gifts during that time. Diapers and all sorts of miscellaneous baby items. Diaper bags, car seats, you know, bottles, burping rags, little pillow. I mean, all sorts of things. They even give you these little devices where you could suck the snot out of your child, you know, when they're stuffed up, right? All sorts of gifts. And when we think about, you know, baby Jesus, we realize when we read the Christmas story that there was a sort of unusual baby shower for Jesus as well, given to him by an unusual group of people who gave some very unusual gifts to baby Jesus. And of course, I'm speaking of the story of the visit of the Magi, right? The wise men who came to visit Jesus and gave him gifts. What were those gifts? Right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I don't know about your baby shower, but we didn't get gold. And I would have loved to have gotten gold at our baby shower. Like, that would be an exceedingly helpful and practical gift. But this is what Jesus received at his baby shower, if you will. Now, the story of the wise men and these gifts is only found in the second chapter of Matthew. He's the only gospel writer who presents this story of us. And these wise men that come to visit Jesus are a group of people that, frankly, are shrouded in mystery. We don't really know much about them, right? There's all sorts of legends that have crept up over the years about who these individuals were, but we really don't know a lot about them. All we know is they came from a faraway land, and they came with the express purpose of worshiping this newborn king of the Jews and to open up their treasure and present gifts fit for a king. Precious gifts. Now, what we're going to do in this series, which maybe is a little bit unusual for a Christmas series, but we're going to examine these particular gifts, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and really look at the prophetic significance and symbology behind these gifts. Now, frankly, I don't think the wise men understood what they were doing here, but the Lord led them to give these particular gifts, and they have deep symbolic significance prophetically about the nature of the Messiah and the roles that he would inhabit when he came. Now, we're going to read from the first 12 verses of the second chapter of Matthew, though our focus is eventually going to be just for verses 9 through 11 when they give the gifts to baby Jesus. So if you're in the second chapter of Matthew, you can also see it on screen here. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let's talk a little bit about these gifts that were fit for a king. And I'm just going to kind of walk through a little bit of these opening verses, just to kind of give us the background of this visit of the Magi, these wise men. And I'm probably not going to do it over the next couple of weeks, but we'll unpack that a little bit here. In verse 1, it tells us that they came after Jesus was born. All right. So right there, we're told something immediately that kind of shakes up the Christmas narrative that we've grown up with, right? The wise men did not come to visit baby Jesus when he was born in a manger. They came to the city of Jerusalem looking for him, not to the manger, right? Now, at this point, we don't know how much time passed from Christ's birth until the visit of the Magi, because it came to a house, not to the manger scene. And there's indications in the story that perhaps it would be as much as 2 years old. So now this is toddler Jesus, probably more than so than baby Jesus, whom the Magi came to visit here. Maybe Jesus was in his terrible twos. I don't know. No, he wasn't. He was perfect and he was sinless, unlike our toddlers, right? Who are imperfect and quite sinful, right? So, but they come to visit Jesus here, right? So not the manger. At the manger scene were the shepherds. And the angels and Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, but not the wise men. Now, they might be in your nativity, and if you feel so led, you can rip them out of the nativity scene itself, or you can leave them there. It's okay, but just know the context of the story. They're not visiting him in the manger. They come at a later time. And we're told that they're wise men from the east. All right. Many speculate they're coming from the Persian Empire, from the region of Persia. They're just mysterious. But from historical and some biblical accounts, like from Daniel and Esther, we can surmise that these were, in essence, a special class of priests, if you will. They're a priestly group. They're descendants of the Medes. All right, and they were found in the Babylonian empires, the Medo-Persian empires, the Greek empires. But these were men who were schooled and skilled in all sorts of sciences and particular things, right? Astronomy and philosophy and religion and medicine and history, right? They were highly educated, right? They were skilled in astronomy, so they were studying the stars and looking at the universe and what they could see through the naked eye and trying to surmise things about the universe and the world. They were also skilled in astrology, right? Trying to derive meaning for things from these particular heavenly bodies, right? So there's a reason they're called wise men, because they actually were, right? Probably some of the most educated people that you would find. But why did they come? Why did they travel this great distance? Well, verse 2 tells us that as they're looking to the skies, as they're studying the heavenly bodies, right, a star appears and instantly they know King is born and they need to go worship him. So they travel maybe 1,000 miles or more from home with that clear purpose. There is one born King of the Jews. How did they know that? We don't know. Some Bible scholars speculate maybe it came from Daniel, right? The prophecies of Daniel, of the Messiah that would come. We really don't know how this was revealed to them, but all they do know is that they need to go see this one born King of the Jews for the express purpose of worshiping him. So where do they show up? Not to the manger, not to Bethlehem on the hillside, but to the capital city of Jerusalem, the capital city of that region. They didn't know the exact location, but they probably figured, well, the capital is Jerusalem. Let's go there. I mean, if this is a king that was born, then everybody's going to know about this king, right? So all we have to do is show up there, and they're going to lead us to his location so we could worship him. But boy, were they in for a surprise, right? Because nobody there knew about the birth of this particular king. But it's a star that leads them, right? Because they're preoccupied with the heavens, it's so amazing, interesting, and fascinating to me that God, wanting to reveal something to them and speak to them, uses their particular language, right? The study of astronomy, the study of heavenly bodies, for him to reveal something to these pagan priests about the king that was to be born. It's such a beautiful thing that God does. So they see the star in the east. They mount up and set off, and they're in Jerusalem. They show up looking for the king, and he's nowhere to be found. And then we're told that upon their arrival, people freak out. Herod and the people are troubled because these wise men show up wanting to see the king of the Jews, to worship him. Nobody knows who this is, but this tells me that this was probably more than three dudes riding camels, right? If they could trouble an entire city, it wasn't probably just three people. Okay, this was probably dozens and dozens of wise men traveling with military escorts and servants. Maybe 100 or more people descend upon the city of Jerusalem. Like, that's enough to cause trouble, isn't it? That's enough to stir up some fear and anxiety in Herod and the people because of the arrival of this large party looking for the king of the Jews. It gets their attention. Now, Herod hears this. He's troubled. So he summons all of his religious scholars, all of the scribes of the people, to demand to know, where is this king to be born? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Now, any good Jew could have answered that question. A little child could have answered that question because all of them knew the prophecy of Micah. Where was the Messiah to be born? Well, of course, in Bethlehem of Judah, they tell Herod. And he's like, in Bethlehem. So secretly, he summons these wise men to a meeting. Now, he's hatching an evil plan, which we read about following this particular story. He wants to make sure if this is a king of the Jews. Now, here's something you need to know about Herod the Great here. He was the governor of that region of Palestine there, a servant of Rome, and he was called by some and by Rome King of the Jews. So if he's king of the Jews, who is this other person, this other child now born king of the Jews? We can't have two king of the Jews. So he is going to eliminate the threat. Now, before you think that's pretty drastic, you need to know something about Herod. He had brother-in-laws killed. He had one of his wives killed, as a matter of fact, right? He had his mother-in-law killed, one of his mother-in-law kills, because they all posed a threat to him. Several of them wanted to overthrow him, right, and set themselves up. So he had them killed. So what's a little innocent, helpless little baby to Herod, right? He wants to do away with them. So he summons the Magi in and he demands from them to know, when did this star appear? And they begin to tell him. Now, this, when you read the story there, he has all babies and children two and under killed. So that kind of tells us a little bit of the time frame there from when the Magi first saw the star rise in the east to their arrival. Some time has passed. So to hedge his bet, he's going to take out all the male children born two and under. But he's tricking them. He's deceiving them. And he tells them, listen, when you go and find him, come back and let me know where he is, because I too want to go worship him. And he sends them on their way there. And he's got this evil plot that he's beginning to hatch there. So they make this 6-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And on their way, we see something powerful here. The star suddenly appears again. Now, I don't know when it vanished from their view. Maybe they set off on their journey and they saw it and they set off and it was gone. you know, but they're making their way there. But now they see it again, and it tells us that they're exceedingly joyful as a result of that. You know, they see the star, and this time the star doesn't just guide them to a region. It tells us that it's over the house. Right? The star is over the house. Now, this star is obviously of divine origin here. It's not tracking the skies like normal heavenly bodies and planetary system. So they approach this house, and I imagine, you know, they're coming to worship the King of the Jews. And here they come to this humble little house. I mean, what's going through their mind here? Is this where a newborn king would reside? Like, is this what we've traveled so far to see? Like, is this what we've waited all of these centuries for? It says they go into the house, and what do they see? They didn't come to a castle. They didn't come to visit a royal baby with a scepter and a crown. There were no armies at his command. And there was nothing about this baby that screamed king or king of the Jews. It was a child of a peasant living in poverty. But what's fascinating here is that we get no indication whatsoever that they were disappointed. Because upon entering, they see baby Jesus with his chubby little hands, his chubby little fingers, right? His chubby little cheeks at Mary's bosom. And their response is powerful. They fall down and they worship him. Like through the eyes of faith, they see the king that they had been searching for. So profound, so profound. And they render to Jesus these gifts fit for a king. The scripture tells us they opened up their treasures, right? This was something costly from them that they were bringing, just like they would bring to any other king of any nation, right? Gifts fit for a king. This is what they present to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Expensive gifts, worthy gifts, but also prophetically symbolic and significant gifts. The early church fathers writing about this passage noted that gold represented the wealth and power of a king. And frankincense was used in temple worship by the priests. And myrrh was a kind of ointment and perfume that was used especially to anoint the body and prepare it for burial. So when we look at these gifts that prophetically speak to the nature and role of the Messiah, here's what we're going to explore. Gold, representative of Jesus, our King. Frankincense, representative of Jesus, our High Priest. And myrrh, representative of Jesus, our suffering Savior. As I said earlier, I don't think the Magi understood this. I don't think there was any intention on their part for it to have these things, but that the Lord led them. But I love that their response was not the response of others. Herod wanted to kill King Jesus. The scribes who knew better, the religious leaders who knew better, didn't go worship. The people didn't worship. But they fell down on their faces and worshiped Jesus. By the way, as an aside there, these gifts were also supremely practical. In fact, they were the resources this young family would use to escape the bloodlust of Herod. Because when news came to Joseph in a dream by an angel telling him to flee to Egypt, right? What is a poor family to do? They don't have the resources to go to Egypt, live in Egypt, and be able to support a family, but that the Lord sends these pagan priests 1,000 miles to take care of this family with these expensive yet practical gifts. God's provision is so amazing in the unfolding of these messianic prophecies. Now, the story of the Magi concludes kind of unceremoniously, right? Somehow they receive a warning in a dream that they're not to go back to Herod because he's deceiving them. He's a trickster, and he's going to do something untoward towards this baby king. So it says that they return to their country from another direction, right, by another route, and that's it. They ride off into history, right off into the sunset, and we don't know anything else about them. They fulfilled their prophetic role in the Christmas story. But today, let's begin to look at these gifts, and we're going to look at one each week. But today, we're going to focus on the gift of frankincense and its prophetic significance, and speaking about the Messiah's role as being our high priest. Now, frankincense. Now, according to the experts in the essential oils industry, frankincense is kind of like this multi-purpose tool of the oils, right? You ever seen those little pocket multi-purpose tools? You can fold them up. They're a pair of pliers. They got a Phillips head screwdriver, a flat. They got scissors and wire cutters and bottle opener, right? They got everything in there, right, that you could use packed in this little tool. Well, that's kind of what I'm told frankincense is like and from what I have read. Frankincense has these properties of being an antiseptic and an astringent. It has therapeutic properties. It's used for everything. I read here that frankincense, I don't know how well this is all verified, nor is it FDA approved or whatever, right? But it can boost the immune system, fight cancer cells, heal the skin, improve memory, ease digestion. It's a sleep aid. It decreases inflammation and pain. It can heal wounds. This is the magical elixir that can do it all, right? Some of you might have frankincense in a drawer at home and use it for things. But frankincense itself was something used in ancient times, and it was believed to have medicinal properties to heal wounds and sickness. But specifically in the scripture, we see frankincense used by the priests in the temple to burn as incense. Frankincense was the chief ingredient that was used in this altar of incense that was kept burning in the tabernacle of the Lord in the wilderness and later on in the temples that were built. This altar of incense, at the command of the Lord, Moses had built, was placed before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And this frankincense, being the chief ingredient of it, along with some other things, was burned as incense continually, day and night. It was the responsibility of the priest to make sure this kept burning day and night. And it had a profound significance. It represented the prayers of the people going up to the heaven as it would fill the temple and escape through it and to the heavens. It symbolizes the prayers of the people going up to heaven and the people believing that God would hear their prayers and answer from heaven. In fact, David himself in Psalm 141 said this, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Prayer, incense, symbolic of prayer going up to the Lord. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, we have this heavenly scene, and John sees the 24 angels who cast their crowns before the Lord and bowed before him, showing that they had a harp in one hand, and they had a golden bowl in the other hand, and it said that the golden bowl represented the prayers of the saints, right? So we see this throughout Scripture, right? The prayers going up. So this gift of frankincense symbolizes an aspect of the nature of Christ. And that is as his role of being the high priest. So let's talk a little bit about that. Let's unpack that because we find this in the Old Testament. And we're also going to go through quite a few passages from Hebrews chapter 4, 5, 7, and 8. All right. Now, if you follow along in our worship guide online at scent.life, those scripture references are all listed there. So you can go back and read them as well and study them as well, because we're going to go through them at a pretty brisk pace here. But I want to talk about this need for a mediator, this need for a high priest. Our scriptures open up in Genesis, right, with the perfection of this world that God made. And God makes man and woman, and he places them in the midst of this perfect world, this perfect garden. And we know the story. Genesis chapter 3 happens, right? Man rebels, sins, disobeys God. They're cast, they're ejected from the garden, right? God places a flaming sword there. Their sin now introduces something into the world that was not part of God's perfect creation. They introduce death to the world. A curse comes upon this world due to sin. We already see right from Genesis chapter 3 the destructive pattern of sin. Sin destroys. Sin brings a curse. It produces death. And God promises there in Genesis chapter 3 that he is going to deal with the sin problem definitively, decisively. But until that moment happens, right, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, mankind would be in a world of hurt because of their sin and rebellion. And you fast forward to the story of how God delivers his people out of Egypt. He calls a people who were nothing and nobody. He delivers them from out of bondage in Egypt, and all that symbolizes for us. And now they're in the wilderness, and God gives his law to Moses. And he tells Moses to instruct the people, these are my holy requirements. Because I'm a holy God, I demand holiness from my people. Now, we know right away things happen that go south pretty quick, right? While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, what are the people doing? Having idols fashioned to worship, right? So we know this is one jacked up people, a jacked up story from beginning to end, save for what God does through all of this. But God tells Moses, listen, I cannot meet with them face to face like I'm meeting with you. If I do, they're dead. I'm holy. They're sinful. I'm perfect in all of my ways. They are blemished and stained and rebellious of heart, that if they were to see my face and stand before my presence, they'd be consumed. Right? His holiness would consume them. Same thing would happen to us, lest we think we're any better than them. So God tells them there needs to be a go-between here. There needs to be a mediator between me and the people. So that's Moses. Moses gets to speak for God to the people. In fact, we know that when Moses came down from the mountain, being in the presence of God and the glory of God, his face shone like an angel, right? So much so that the people were terrified. Like, his face was glowing, man. Some like red hot glow on his face from being in the presence of God, the glory of God, that they say, we don't want anything to do with that. Moses, you go. You go talk to God. You represent us. Whatever God tells you, you come back and report it to us, and we'll do it. So Moses becomes the mediator between God and man. He's the spokesperson for God. But it's not just Moses who's the mediator. There would also be another mediator appointed, and that would be his brother Aaron. And Aaron would be the one to mediate this system of worship that God was establishing. How are the people to worship God, a holy God? How would they be able to come before him and draw near to him and God draw near to them? Well, God establishes the temple sacrificial system for worship, for prayer, as a means, as a way to deal with the sin problem. And Aaron is appointed high priest, and his sons and all of the male of the tribe of Levi can serve as priests in the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll see it on screen. He writes this about the high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, right? They're to be a mediator, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This mediator, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Right? So these high priests were chosen among men to act as mediators between men and God. They were to offer sacrifices for sins, but not just for the sins of the people. They also had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Why? Because they were sinners, just like the people, right? These high priests weren't some exclusive sinless class of priests, right? They were sinful, so they needed to offer sacrifices themselves. And they had an appointment for life. But there was a term limit, you know, in that sense, because they died, right? They were human. They were frail. They were susceptible to death just like everyone else. But these priests mediated the covenant God had made with his people. And it was necessary because the people were sinful and God is holy. If you have a low view of sin and you don't understand what sin is and what the holiness of God is, you come to read these passages about the temple and the sacrifice, and it just sounds absolutely insane. It sounds crazy that to make atonement for my sins, I need to present an animal to be slaughtered and his blood be placed on the altar, at the horns of the altar, you know, for my sins, to make atonement for my sins, to pay the penalty for my sins. That sounds gruesome. Like, that just sounds just insane. If I don't see the bigger picture here, of why this was necessary. It was necessary because not only is sin a big deal, the holiness of God is a really big deal. Holiness is kind of that catch-all attribute that we talk about when it comes to God. It's the perfection of all his attributes. We can say a lot about God, his mercy, his love, his kindness, his justice, his steadfastness, his transcendence, his immanence. All of these are God, and holiness kind of sums up that all of who God is and everything that he is. And when you look at sin, sin is the opposite of God's holiness. It's the opposite of everything God is. And sin opposes the holiness of God. It's an affront to the holiness of God. It's an offense to the holiness of God. And that's what the fall introduced. It also introduced this disruption of our intimacy with God. Right? Prior to the fall, prior to Adam and Eve's sin, what they enjoyed, perfect, beautiful intimacy with God, who walked in the cool of the garden, the scripture tells us, with Adam and Eve, face to face and talking to him. Well, that was severed completely. Now, through this Levitical priesthood, God makes a way to deal with sin. But it was temporary. It was not permanent. In fact, it could not adequately, truly deal with the sin problem. Now, there's this special feast, this special day that each year Israel marked. It was the Day of Atonement, something that God commanded them to do. And on this special day, special sacrifice was made for the atonement, not just for an individual sins, but now for the sins of all the nation. All Israel's sins were to be atoned for on this special day. This Day of Atonement is known as Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. And this time, this high priest, the only time in the year that he could actually enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark contained the stone tablets, the broken stone tablets of Moses, and Aaron's budding rod, and a piece of manna. And there, right, was the place where the glory of God would descend. Right, where we read that at night there was a pillar of fire, where that pillar of fire descended upon was the Ark of the Covenant. It was representative of the presence of God. The glory of God was there. And the priest could not enter there except on the Day of Atonement after a whole ritual of purification was undergone. And on this particular day, a special bull, a perfect one without blemish, was slaughtered. And the priest, before going into the Holy of Holies, would take a burning censer of frankincense, incense, and before the ark in the Holy of Holies, right, incense would fill that place, representative of the cries of the people going up to God, cries for mercy because of their sinfulness. And then he would take the blood of this bull that was slaughtered and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, right? This was the tablet that covered the stone tablets of God, the law of God that was broken and transgressed. He would sprinkle this blood, which would become a covering for the transgression of the people. This blood would cover those broken tablets. Year after year, on the Day of Atonement, these sins would be atoned for. Would be confessed. I think of after decades of this being observed, right, that mercy seat being caked upon with dried blood year after year. They couldn't clean it. They couldn't touch the ark. But that blood represented something. An innocent had to die for the guilt of the people. And for the sins to be covered and atoned for, right, blood was spilt, right? A death had to occur. A penalty had to be paid. And on this day as well, the high priest, a goat was selected. One would be killed, one would be offered, the other would become the scapegoat. And this is where we kind of get this terminology. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people. And after making confession of the sins of the people, this goat was driven out of the camp completely. And it was symbolic of now that their sins are atoned for, their sins have been separated from them. You know, where the scripture tells us, right, that our sins have been removed, right? This is where it comes from. As far as the east from the west, right, God doesn't recognize our sins. God does not hold us accountable for our sins. When atonement is made, it comes from this that was taking place. But all of this was a temporary removal of sin. In fact, it really couldn't do it. But God's holiness demanded justice. A penalty had to be paid. Transgression took place. Death was what all of them deserved, what his people deserved. Yet God in his mercy provides a way here. And these sacrifices, year after year, satisfied the justice of God, and that mercy and grace could be extended to his people. It's a beautiful, beautiful telling here of what of God's mercy upon his people. But all of this was a type and a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of something that was yet to come. Because this system was not perfect. It could not actually provide true cleansing of sin. It couldn't actually truly make people right with God. If it could, and if it was perfect, what need would be there for anything else? But we know that there is. So that was our need of a mediator. But now the scripture tells us, right, in the new covenant, we have a better mediator. We have Jesus, right? The better mediator. Look what it says in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron, right? So he's asking the rhetorical question. If that was perfect, if that could actually do what people thought it could do, true cleansing from sin under the Levitical priesthood, why would there have to be another order, right? Another high priest coming after a different order, but not of the order of Aaron. The system was flawless. There'd be no need for Jesus, no need for another priest. Now, Melchizedek, if you know a little bit of your Old Testament history, there in Genesis, Melchizedek is the priest that appears before Abraham, right? And Abraham, upon recognizing this high priest, right, whose name Melchizedek, was called the King of Salem. And that means King of Peace, right? And Abraham recognizes him as a high priest. What does Abraham do? He tithes to Melchizedek. And in tithing to Melchizedek, he's acknowledging that Melchizedek is greater than him. The lesser tithes to the greater. We don't really know much about this Melchizedek other than that reference that we find in Genesis chapter 14. We don't know his birthplace. We don't know who his parents were. We know nothing of his origin. We know nothing of his genealogy. He just shows up on the scene and Abraham recognizes who he is and tithes to him, right? But we don't know anything about him. And the scripture here is telling us here that Jesus now, who becomes the better high priest, the better mediator, doesn't come through the line of succession of Aaron like every high priest had to. Like that was mandatory. Had to come from the tribe of Levi, had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Sons, grandsons, great-grandchildren, great-great-great. Like if you weren't in that line, you could not be the high priest. Here comes Jesus, who's the better high priest, the greater high priest, the superior high priest, but he doesn't come from that. In fact, we know that Jesus, the Messiah, is of the line of David. David is of the tribe of Judah. Exactly. So how can he be the high priest? But he's saying here, listen, if that stuff could work, there'd be no need for another priest, not of that flawed system, not through that flawed line, but another one, after like the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's Melchizedek? Where did he come from? We don't know, but Jesus doesn't come from the Aaronic priesthood, right? And this is the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. He comes from another order, a distinct order, not of the flawed system of the line of Aaron and that weak priesthood. Now, the writer of Hebrews here, which I believe to be Paul, and many scholars do, but there's a lot of other names floating. There's no author named in the book of Hebrews here. But he does a masterful job here looking at the Old Testament types and shadows of the priesthood and how it's all mediated in the better covenant that Jesus came to fulfill. Right, so I'm going to walk through quite a few portions of Hebrews here to show you and give you some reasons, five reasons specifically, why Jesus is a better mediator, and then talk about the benefits of the better mediator in our time that is left here. So let me give you five reasons Jesus is a better mediator. Number one, Jesus is sinless. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Listen to him. This high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Automatically we know this Jesus is not like the other high priests. He's sinless. He's actually holy like God. Innocent, no fault, no guilt in his life. Number two, Jesus could offer himself as a sacrifice for others. Why is he a better mediator, a better high priest? Because he could offer himself as a sacrifice for others. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Those high priests, because they were sinful, had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Before they could make offerings and sacrifices for the people, they themselves had to be purified. They had to make sacrifices for their sins, but not Jesus. He's sinless. Because he's sinless, now he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of others. Verse 9 of Hebrews 5, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because he was perfect, because he was sinless, because he was holy, because he was innocent, because he had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he committed no sins, he could make and offer himself a sacrifice for others and would become the source of eternal salvation. Number three, third reason why Jesus is a better mediator. His sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, was once for all. Verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Listen, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Now the priest had to make sacrifices day in and day out for the sins of the people, right? The law of God commanded the people, when you sin, this is how you deal with it. You take an animal, you present your offering, and it will be sacrificed, and blood would be shed on the Day of Atonement, right? Year after year, atonement had to be made for the sins of the people, right? It was a never-ending cycle, a perpetual cycle, if you will, of sacrifice and atonement. But here comes Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who can offer up himself and now his sacrifice one time, once for all, never needs to be repeated. His blood does not need to be shed again. No more atonement need be made. His atonement was efficacious. His atonement was extensive. It accomplishes exactly what God intended for it to do. Once for all. Look how it says it in verse 12 through 14 of Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Aren't you thankful for that, right? His sacrifice once for all takes care of our sins, past, present, and future. There's no need for this perpetual system of sacrifice. His blood does not need to be shed over and over and over again for our sins. In fact, it says, if his one-time offering, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He reigns supreme. He's superior in every way. Fourthly, another reason why Jesus is the better mediator. His appointment was divine. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. His appointment was not again by genealogical succession from the Aaronic line. His appointment was by divine oath. God declared an oath. He said, you are my son after the order of Melchizedek. Right? He's the one who appointed Jesus. Wasn't of human origin. Wasn't of human genealogy. And fifthly, Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Just like the other priests, they served their time and then they died. Jesus lives, right? He never dies. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. It would be pretty hard to continue in their role once they died, right? They died. It's over. They can't keep doing what they were doing. Not Jesus. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, because of his permanent priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God for that, man. He lives forever. His priesthood is permanent. He is high priest forever. No one's going to succeed him. He's not going to die, and there's not going to be a need for another. He lives forever, so his priesthood continues forever. And as a result of that, anyone who draws near to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the work of Jesus Christ as our perfect, sinless mediator, through his sacrifice, we see that Jesus makes perpetual intercession for us. Right? Salvation. He's superior in every way. That's why Hebrews 7:22 tells us this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. The old covenant had its purpose. There was a temporary system in place to temporarily deal with the sin problem, but it was always looking forward to the true tabernacle. The true tent of meeting, which was to be Jesus Christ. And he guarantees in what he does this better covenant and all of the promises of these better covenants. He is the reality that the shadow of that Old Testament system pointed to. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better mediator, better covenant, better promises, right? Jesus is better in every single way. Christ is our mediator. In fact, the scripture makes it so clear in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. No man can be your mediator. No priest on earth can be your mediator between God and you. Jesus Christ is our mediator, the only mediator. Once for all sacrifice that makes us right with God. The better mediator who makes intercession for us. He's not weak like those Old Testament priests. He's not sinful. He does not die. He's the living Son of God, who is not limited in any way, shape, or form. Right? He's the true tabernacle, not made with human hands. Not made from skillful carpentry, right? He is the true tabernacle. The presence of God, the glory of God, he's more excellent in every way. I want to close with this. The benefits of the superior priesthood of Jesus. Why this matters, why this is so important to us who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who are looking to the better mediator, who are looking to Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time need. Listen, because Jesus is the better mediator, what are we exhorted to here? To hold fast to our confession. To not waver from our faith in Jesus Christ, the better mediator. And we're exhorted to confidently draw near the throne of grace, confidently to come to Him, boldly to come to Him when we need help in our time of need, because He has grace and mercy for us. Here's why we can come before Him with our needs. He's not a distant Savior. In fact, it tells us here that He's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. He's the great High Priest. But we don't have one who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. John, the first chapter, reveals to us that God comes in the flesh. The Word of God, the very Word of God, was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He is our Savior who understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses. He cares. It means whatever you're going through, whatever you're stressed out about, whatever might be overwhelming your heart and mind in this moment, whatever anxiety you might be working through and walking through, Jesus, the better mediator, understands. It means that He feels our pain. He feels our sorrow. It means He's filled with compassion for us, that He's concerned with our needs, that wherever you feel, He feels. Wherever you hurt, He hurts. He can sympathize. He experienced all of the pain. All of the pain that you and I experience in the human body. He experienced all of the range of emotions of betrayal and rejection by friends and family. He understands all of the agony we walk through of pain and hurting. Because He is our mediator. He's our High Priest. The Scripture tells us He has an unlimited supply of grace and mercy for us to help us in our time of need. So what you can do is come boldly before the throne of grace. God's justice has been satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ, our mediator, through His once-for-all sacrifice. So what? We have mercy and grace that we can avail ourselves of today. Jesus became the sweet-smelling aroma of incense before the Father for us in our place. He rose before the throne of God as the perfect mediator, the perfect High Priest. Brothers and sisters, He understands our struggles. He understands your struggle. He understands your weakness. He understands your hurt. He understands your sadness. He understands that you're tired. He understands that you're exhausted. He knows the pain. He knows the sin maybe you've been struggling with and wrestling with. And He says, come boldly, come confidently. I am the better mediator, and I have grace and mercy for you. Come to Him today, brothers and sisters. When I think of this gift of frankincense and what it represents, Jesus, the better High Priest on our behalf. What are you going through? What are you walking through? What are you experiencing in this moment that He can't help you with? That you can't come before Him now? Is it sin? He's taking care of sin for you. Is it hurt? Is it pain? He understands. He sympathizes. And there is an abundant storehouse, an ever-flowing fountain of grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Go to Him. Cast your cares upon Him. He cares for you. Would you stand?